Good morning. I'm glad to be here rather than the hospital. Anybody else like that? And I'm feeling a little better. I know I still sound bad. Some of those hymns we were singing, a few of those high notes, these three girls on the front row kind of stared at me and wondered what was going on with me. But I'll sing better, Emma, once I get over this cold, all right? Is that a deal? Glad you're all here. And we're going to talk about something at the end of this sermon that I need to prepare you for, so to get it all out of the way right now. On each pew, probably toward the inside of those, there's a little stack of some cards with a rubber band. If you're sitting by that on your edge of the pew, would you pick those up and take one of those and pass them down? You can save the rubber band to shoot at me in the sermon if I say something you don't like. I'll give you that, so, all right. See, it's better to get this out of the way now rather than do that later. All right, up in the balcony, did you find yours? All right, good, good, they're all set. All right, once you get that, go ahead and read it real quick, and then just set it aside, because I know if I don't tell you to go ahead and read it, you'll start peeking at it during the sermon, so might as well let you read it. Then when you're done with it, just set it to the side, and we'll look at that in just a moment. In 1980, I moved from Texas to Illinois to help my dad shut down some of his businesses. He had had a heart attack and was getting out of some of the work that he was involved in, and I was always his go-to financial person, so he called me back from Fort Worth, Texas, and I went back to help close down some of those businesses. He owned a newspaper route and a grocery store and a candy distribution company and on down the line. So we had to get rid of those so he could retire and go to the Lake of the Ozarks and buy a bakery. Hallelujah. So you ever see those commercials of the guy at 2:30 in the morning saying it's time to make the donuts? Well, that was my dad, so. He's kind of crazy, but that's what brought me back from Texas to Illinois. And after getting through all of that business things, I was called to a church in Waterloo, Illinois, right outside of St. Louis, First Baptist Church of Waterloo, as an associate pastor. 10 years later, I became the senior pastor of that church there in Waterloo. We began to see God do some work, and we were growing as a church. But every few months, we would then face a decline. And then we would grow again and decline again back and forth. We were in this pattern for a while, and our problem was that we didn't have enough parking space. We were landlocked, and we'd grow to a certain size, and people couldn't find a place to park. And we were lacking enough classrooms, and that always hindered us as well. And so the church had a building committee, and they were looking for some property to buy, but couldn't find a really good deal. We put a bid in on 40 acres for $25,000 an acre, and Walmart outbid us, and they paid $45,000 an acre for that same piece of property. One of the men on our building committee was one of our deacons. He went to his dentist out of town where he used to live. He was a school superintendent, and he went back to his dentist, and he mentioned our need to his dentist. And the dentist told him that he had 16 acres of property right there in Waterloo. He'd be happy to sell it to the church. And those 16 acres on a prime location there in the city were sold to us for $11,000 an acre. It was a great buy, a great purchase, and God was in that. In the summer of 1996, we purchased that property for $208,000. And we also got to negotiate several things. We negotiated with a developer to bring the utilities right to the edge of the property, which was a great savings of money. We negotiated with the developer to put a sign out on the main road for us. And we negotiated with the city to build the road that we would need to get to that property. And I am a real pusher for negotiation things, and I kept pushing until they said no. The last thing I got was the church reserved the right to name the new road that the city was building to our property, and we named it after the first pastor, so it became Covington Drive after our first pastor years and years ago. After we got that piece of property, then we began to realize that it was going to cost us a lot of money to build what we needed to build. We put it out for bid, and the bids came back way too high. And so we decided to contact some of these Christian construction ministries that are across the country. We had contacted several, made application, and for one thing and another, things were not working out. Most of those companies or those ministries make up their mind about what churches they're going to help build the following year by October or November the year before. So we were pushed into November, and we still had no commitment from one of those construction ministries to help us. Joyce and I were in Kansas City visiting some friends for Thanksgiving. Joyce, Stephanie, and Hillary were with us. We went there to have the weekend with them, saw a movie, had Thanksgiving dinner. That's where we had the experience of, you remember me telling you a story many times about the day after Thanksgiving when we were going to eat leftovers, that the lady of the house reached into the dishwasher and brought out a dish and set it in front of me for leftovers, and it was the same bowl the dog had eaten in the day before. So you remember I've told you that story before, that I'm just not going to eat out of the doggy dish. Now I have my own dog, and it's totally weird and amazing what I will do, okay? But at that time, I was still finicky enough that I wasn't going to do that. So we went up there for the holiday, and I think it was on Saturday. We were going to be driving back home because I had to be at church on Sunday. And we stopped at Independence Center, which is a mall there just outside of Kansas City. And while we were doing some shopping, I got a phone call. Wasn't expecting any phone calls, but I got a call on my cell phone, and it turned out to be this guy named Lawrence Corley. Lawrence Corley lives in Birmingham, Alabama. He's an attorney there, and he heads up a group called Builders for Christ. So while we were there in the mall, we were not happy about having our weekend interrupted by this phone call that took about an hour and a half. Were we, honey? Because she had the two girls by herself, and they were little tiny things at the time. And I was on the phone call with Lawrence, you know, trying to figure out something. And the short version is that Builders for Christ agreed to accept our application, be our partner to help us build the next summer. And they ended up, once they came the next summer, they saved us over $2.7 million in building our property. But several things were going to happen quickly, and Lawrence is not this mild-mannered guy. He's an attorney, and he was pushing and pushing for me to make a decision. And I'm standing here in the middle of the mall. Actually, I'm down a hallway by where the bathrooms are so I can get some quiet. My wife and daughter are out shopping. This is really an inappropriate time, inopportune time for you to call me. And he kept pushing, pushing, pushing. And one of the things he said that day was this: Pastor Kerr, each generation does one great thing for God. This could be your one great thing. Actually, he was partially right. Because the generation of the church at that time was called upon to do one great thing. In less than a year, we bought the property, completely built a new facility, relocated to the new site, and started services by before Thanksgiving of the next year. That's how quickly everything happened. However, this one great thing that we did as a generation in that day led to several other amazing things that proved God's hand was upon us. Now, here we are at First Baptist Church of Olive Branch, Mississippi. That's me and you. That's us. And since April, we have been taking the time to gradually approach sharing information with all of you about our church indebtedness. We know that we did not get into the situation where we are with our debt overnight. It happened over a period of years, and we don't think that it's going to happen, that it will be solved overnight. So we've been trying to gradually make sure everybody is on board with us. We have prayed in our worship services. We've asked you to pray in your Sunday school classes. Our church debt right now is about $2.6 million. Every month, our mortgage is $23,000. We are scheduled to have all of that paid off by October of 2029 in about 12 years. But this morning, I'm going to ask you to give toward that indebtedness. Actually, we're going to take an offering in a minute, and we're going to keep taking offerings until we get all $2.6 million. All right, everybody excited about that? Ready for this? All right, Now, I've preached at some black churches where they took several offerings. On one occasion, I was sitting on the platform with the pastor. His name was David Crockett. I know that's kind of a strange name, but that was his name, David Crockett. And he said, "You just follow me when it's time to take the offering." And I said, "All right." And that morning, what Pastor Crockett didn't know was that since we were exchanging pastor and the choir with this African-American church in East St. Louis, all the choir and the pastor, we were going to go out for lunch together because we had to drive about 30 miles to get there and thought we'd all go to lunch together. So before I left for church that day, I had a discussion. All right, it was an argument with Joyce to get $20 from her. That was back in the day when you didn't have ATMs. It was when the banks closed, they were closed. Y'all, you know, anybody old enough to remember that? Not these young people that they don't even use ATM. They just get it all on their phone. We couldn't do that in that day. So I had to beg and borrow $20 from her. And when I got down there, sitting on the platform with David Crockett, he said, "You just follow me for the offering." I only had $20, a $20 bill, mind you. So when David Crockett got up to walk, I got up to walk. And they have these boxes for the tithers to put their envelopes in. Everybody else puts their money in a plate. So he went by the box and dropped in his envelope. I followed him. When we got to the plate, I said, "Dear God, I only have a $20 bill." So I threw it in there. No lunch for me that day. Well, that wasn't the end of it. We got back up on the platform. He said, "In a minute, we'll do the second offering." I said, I got nothing. I got nothing left. He said, "Just walk with me." So I went through it and kind of did this like I threw something in there, you know. Nothing there. So I thought about, you know, maybe we could do that here today. We could just take multiple offerings, and once you're really hungry, we'd get $2.6 million done. But one of the other things that Lawrence Corley taught me was this. In our capital fundraising program, we learned that most people can give more over a period of time than they can usually give in a one-time gift. Does that make sense? Over time, you can give more than if I ask you to give today, you're not prepared. So I want you as the church, along with me as your pastor, to see that our giving, it could be the one great thing that we do in our generation, knowing that it will lead to other amazing things that show the power and the blessing of God. Because once as a church there in Waterloo, we took on the task of relocating and building a new facility and moving, which was no easy thing to do. Once we did that, then God began to open doors for us to see more amazing things take place. And so I want to challenge you today to join with me thinking, in our generation, if reducing and eliminating that debt could be our one great thing, what other amazing things might God do during that same time? Now, last spring, early in this year, as a church, we studied the book of Malachi on Wednesday nights. The book of Malachi challenges God's people about their spiritual complacency. The prophet worked with the Israelites, and he reminded them that God had purposes greater than they were living up to. And Malachi ministered not during an easy time during the life of the Jewish people, but during one of the most difficult periods. It was just about to start the 400 years of silence, and God, through Malachi, had promised the people that there would be a forerunner come, and then the Messiah would follow that. And it was going to be 400 years till that took place. But in this day of Malachi, he was trying to stir them up to faithfulness to realize that God had greater purposes for them. Many of the people doubted God. They didn't think God cared for them anymore, that God would act on their behalf. And they had grown indifferent toward God, and they had broken off relationships with each other. And so to awaken the people from their complacency, Malachi used these searching questions to call them to a place of repentance, and he drew a clear contrast between the faithfulness of God and the apathy and the doubt of God's people. So I want us to read a passage that has one of these interchanges of questions. It's Malachi chapter 3 and verse 7. If you'll find that quickly if you haven't gotten that, Malachi 3 and verse 7. Let's read together. "Since the days of your fathers, you have turned from my statutes, you have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you ask, how can we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. You ask, how do we rob you? by not making the payments of the tenth and the contributions. You are suffering under a curse, yet you, the whole nation, are still robbing me. Bring the full tenth into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house. Test me in this way, says the Lord of hosts. See if I will not open the floodgates of heaven and pour out a blessing for you without measure. I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not ruin the produce of your land, and your vine and your field will not fail to produce fruit, says the Lord of hosts. Then all the nations will consider you fortunate, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. If we are, as a generation, willing to buy into the challenge that we will do one great thing for God, knowing that other great things will follow, but there is one great thing we will do for God in our generation, there are some things we've got to learn. Here they are. The first one is, we have to confess the sin. Now, I know when once I say that, several of you probably are balking that, what sin do we have that we need to confess? Well, you just experienced the same reality that the Israelites had. When through Malachi, God said, you need to come clean on your sin, they said, what sin have we done? So I want to challenge you a little bit to think a little bit deeper about what this means. The people of God accused God of not caring and shutting off his blessings. But God charged the people with forsaking his ways and laws, and he challenged them to repent. But they argued with God. They said, what have we done? What is there anything that we need to repent of? And they balked at the accusation that God had been robbed by them. But God declared their guilt and said, you are withholding the tithes or the tenth and the contributions or the offerings. It's not my job or my prerogative or my desire to accuse anyone of sin, whether it's intentional or accidental. But I do want us to at least consider some questions that might challenge where we think we are with God. Are we willing to at least consider the possibility that we may have sinned against God? Are we open to the idea that perhaps as a church family, we inherited a situation that may be the result of someone else's sin or neglect or a lack of integrity? Do you give the Lord, through the church, the rightful tithe which belongs to him? It's a question worth asking, because national statistics reveal that the average Southern Baptist, although we as a denomination give better than most other denominations, the average Southern Baptist gives 2.7% of their income, not 10%, which the Bible declares is the tithe. Do you hold back making the sacrificial official gift to the Lord's work because you have more of an attitude of selfishness rather than hilarious generosity that the New Testament teaches us about? Were you among those persons years ago that made a commitment in the past, but you have failed to maintain the promise that you made at that time? We all know that we have, over the last 20 years, former church members who have reneged on their promised offerings. They voted to build buildings. They voted to get into debt. They made commitments to help pay it, and then now they are other places by some decision of their employer or their own personal decision. I wonder if you've ever been angry at that, folks, and resented your faithfulness for being here and giving because of their lack of integrity. Has the church leadership, all the pastors through the years, and others in the church that are leaders, have we failed to keep the need before you as God's people so that you could consider responding in appropriate ways? The Israelites failed to enjoy the blessing of God because they would not acknowledge that they had stepped away from God's perfect plan and they needed to repent of their sin. Now, if the sin at hand is not personal for you, if you're sitting there saying, I've always done my best, I've tried to be faithful in my giving, I have not sinned in any way, if it's not personal for you, then perhaps you could recognize that as a congregation, there are some who have not been faithful in their giving. And as a congregation, we stand charged rightly by God. And our first step might be to confess our sin and prepare to enjoy the response of God. There is one thing that I've learned, well, several things I've learned, but this one in particular, is that sin messes up your Christian life. Would that be true? It messes it up. But there is always great joy when you ask for God to forgive and he forgives and cleanses. And then you see the great things that God does despite your sin. He does not give us what we deserve. That's his mercy. He gives us what we do not deserve. That's his grace. And we shouldn't keep on sinning just so that he gives us more grace, but it is a truth and reality and a great joy that when we sin and we repent and ask for forgiveness, God does give us grace and God does give us mercy. So if there is a sin that we must confess, let's not move forward until in your heart you are saying, God, if you reveal anything, convict me of anything, I am willing to deal with it in confession and repentance. The second thing, if we're going to do one great thing for God in our generation, according to this passage, we must consider the curse. When Malachi talked to the people there in his day, in verses 11 through 12, he outlined the Lord speaking about what he will do for the people when they repent. If you repent, these are the things that I will do. And so, since that is the answer to the problem, God gives the solution to what is wrong. We can look at those and realize that they were suffering because of God's curse on them, and we could have an idea what the suffering was. Because evidently their crops were being devoured by locusts, their fruit of the vines was being destroyed, the nations around them were ridiculing them and their connection with God, and their land, rather than it being the delight of good fortune, had the appearance of lack. When God says, I will do these things for you when you repent, when we look at those, we look at the opposite of that and can say, oh, these are the problems they were facing. Their fields were not producing crops like they should. Their stock was not producing like they ought to out in the fields. Their land did not look delightful. It looked like it had a curse upon it. And God said, when you repent, I will remove all of those things. He wanted to change the conditions, but it was going to require the people to return to him. As a congregation, we carry what is a large debt, $2.6 million. It's not as large as other churches around us. I know that. I'm not worried about what they do. I'm worried about what God does here. But having debt is not necessarily a bad thing or a sin. There are times when, considering all the things that are about in our world and society and how God works, sometimes the church has to take on some debt. But there's also a day when that has to be paid back, and we need to get free from it. I do not judge those that went ahead of us and made those decisions. They served God to the best of their ability. I trust them that they prayed and they sought God's leadership and they did the best in their day, because some of them are still with us, amen? Some of you all are still here. You went through all of that. But the indebtedness is restricting us in many ways. And the amount that we have to pay for the debt retirement takes money from our ministries and our missions. We are a church that has a great ministry heart. Just last Tuesday night, we had over 1,000 people come through our trunk or treat. It would have been a few more, but I think it rained at the end. I stayed at home and prayed for them because of this terrible cold that I have. I wasn't going to get out in that cold weather, but I am so blessed by our volunteers and our staff that led the way on that. And out of that, we have found some people who are looking for a church home and want us to contact them. And that's our goal in that. But when we do not have the funds, it restricts us in those ministries. We have a ministry heart, a ministry mindset, but we're hindered when we have to designate for debt servicing a fourth of our income. Just think about that. Is that a curse that is upon us? Imagine what we could accomplish in the kingdom if our people would tithe and the debt was eliminated and special offerings could receive full and unhindered support. Just imagine if in our day, in our generation, we do the one great thing. What other great things could God do? If we eliminated $278,000 that we'd have to pay the bank, I'm all for banks. They give me 0.000001 interest on my savings account. So instead of just $50, I have $50 and a penny. Woo! I like banks, okay?
I'm just joking with you. But I don't want to pay them when we could be doing ministry with $278,000. All right, you're with me? You see what I'm talking about? Our talented ministry staff, these guys and Stacy are great to work with, and our program leaders are limited in what they can produce in ministry because dollars are so tight. Is that a curse upon us? The improvement and regular maintenance needs of our facilities are delayed by limited funds. Is that a curse upon us? And let me just stop here a minute. If you are up here early in the morning or late at night and you have seen the great glow coming from our parking lot recently, anybody seen that? It is gorgeous to see light out there. And it is, one of our deacons said to me, well, I love the lights, but now it just shows where the potholes are more. Many of our young adults and youth are prevented from following God's call because we are not able to help them make those initial steps in their commitment. I look forward to a day when God is calling some of our young adults, our young people, to missions and ministry. And I look forward to the day when they tell us about that commitment. We can be able to come alongside them and say, as long as you stay true to that commitment, we will come alongside of you and help you get your education and training. I look forward to that day when we can bless them in that way, because then they will bless the church body. I have great dreams about that. Whatever our struggles might be, do they drive us to depend upon God and accept his correction for our failings and get realigned with his ways? Those are the questions that we're going to have to answer before we can enjoy the blessing that we long for. Not just confess our sin, but consider the curse that is upon us. And when we return to God, he will reverse those into blessings. Amen? Does that make sense? Third thing, contemplate that blessing. Verse 10. God told these Old Testament folks, be obedient and generous in your giving. Bring the tithe and the offerings, the contributions. We sing it in this song that the slides weren't really in connection with our singing today. That's all right. So if you're under 50 years of age, some of you probably didn't know the words to that song. But the chorus is, trust me, try me, prove me, saith the Lord of hosts, and see. See, Emma, it gets better. Change keys. That a blessing. What is it? Unmeasured blessing. I will not pour out on thee. Okay, all senior adults, stand. You sing it for us, all right? No? Got no takers. You all know that song, don't you? Trust me, try me, prove me, saith the Lord. And in the scripture it says, test me in this. He promises a blessing that will be so great they will be utterly amazed. It says that he will open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing that they will not be able to receive. Translate that into more modern language, it means God's people would receive more than they could put in the storehouses, so they will have funds to invest in the kingdom and multiply God's blessings. I studied the language in those verses, and it really means that they would have no needs for which they would need resources, and God would not provide them. Amen? How would you like that day? Some people cringe at this idea of testing God or trying God, but I got news for you. In Malachi, it's the words of God. He is suggesting this himself and putting it on the table. Trust me in this. Try me in this. Just prove me and see. If you will obey, if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing, you will not have storehouses to receive. You will have to take it and invest it in the kingdom and see the blessings of God. What if we would be that church? I, for one, say, let's trust God and let him do his work. Number four, commit to obedience. You knew we would get around to this. That's all right. Normally, when I preach about money, I give everybody about 5 seconds to run out if you want to. It is too late. You are still here, all right? We will all see now. The promises of God hinge upon our obedience. I want to tell you, one of the things I've wrestled with in my Christian walk is, does my lack of faith or my lack of obedience hinder the work of God? I don't know how all that formula works. I do know this. God may still get all of his work done. I just will not get in on the blessings of it. I think that is the real key. If I want to get in on seeing what God does, then I have to join him in obedience and faith and repentance so that I'm part of the process. If I don't, I can sit back and I can see God will still get his will done. I just won't be in on the good parts of it. It's like going to the Egg Bowl and Mississippi State beats Ole Miss or Ole Miss beats Mississippi State and you didn't get to see the game because you forgot to buy a ticket. That's about what it's like. We don't get in on the blessings of God because we didn't join the team. Now, the way God describes it in verse 10 is this: bring the full tenth into the storehouse. Joyce and I are very happy to give our tithe, and we appreciate the opportunity to give beyond that in offerings. We are not asking you, I am not asking you to do something that we are not committed to ourselves. But maybe you're not quite there. I believe in the grace of God too, so I'm going to suggest to you, which I've done to you before, if you're not at the place where you feel or you're not ready to commit to giving a tithe, I suggest you start with a commitment of a percentage or a dollar amount as your regular and consistent offering. So if you can't start with tithing, you think, we just can't do that. Okay, well, don't cop out totally then. Decide on a percentage that you will give and give it consistently and faithfully. Decide on a dollar amount you will give and give it on a regular basis. The days of God getting a tip of a buck in the plate and you think God owes you great blessings, those days are over. I mean, if you don't tip the waitress at the restaurant a pretty good tip, they scowl at you on their way back to the kitchen. God doesn't do that. He just says you're not getting in on the great victories if you choose not to be a part of the team. And so I'm just trying to tell you how you get that. Be faithful in this. Ask God to help you grow in your giving and as you seek to become obedient in tithing. I've been there, my friend. When I got out of college, I moved to Fort Worth, Texas. I lived in an efficiency apartment. I worked as a carpenter, and I wasn't making a whole lot of money. I was trying to save up money to get into seminary. I also had to pay off my student loans, and I just didn't see where all the dollars were coming from. And I prayed and said, God, my heart is I want to tithe, but I just don't see how the dollars are going to work. So help me. And I will tell you that God began to work in my life and bring appropriate response to my hard work, and he blessed me, and we have been able to be givers in faithful ways through the years because of God's blessing. Let's be honest, some of you decided a long time ago to give a couple of bucks and you've never sought to grow in this. It's all right if you want to start with a couple of bucks, but your commitment should be in 6 months we're going to increase that, and in next year we're going to make that more. You know, you got to grow in your giving. Maybe you tithed when you were poor, but now you've made a little bit money and your tithe would be too much because you're rich now. Or perhaps you tithed your work income but failed to tithe on the money you made through investments or property sales. Or perhaps you've given faithfully most of your life, but you have not yet made arrangements in your will to remember the Lord's work and the church that you love in your passing. Occasionally I'm asked by people, what figure should I use to calculate my tithe? And my answer is always this generic one, because I don't want to get into the arguments. That's between you and God. But my answer is always this: you need to tithe on whatever amounts you're responsible for. And that includes income and investments, additional earnings, and what is left upon your passing. As a steward, you are biblically required to be faithful in all of that. When I was a kid, my pastor, Howard Priest, told this story, and I remembered about this man that tithed faithfully, and as he grew in his business, he eventually became very rich. He went to the pastor, and he told him, I can't keep my commitment of tithing anymore. I make too much money, and my tithe would just be too much. The church would be totally overwhelmed because of my growing income. So he asked the pastor to pray that God would understand his condition has changed and to excuse him, release him from the demands of the tithe. So the pastor said he would pray for him, and they bowed And the pastor began to pray. Dear God, John has been blessed, but is now having trouble tithing so much to your work. I suppose, God, you're just going to have to reduce his income, lower the amount of money he makes back to a level where he will feel comfortable tithing again. John interrupted the prayer, grabbed the preacher, and said, hey, you can't pray that. And the preacher said, then I see no other solution. If God is going to bless you more, you will just have to tithe more. Now think about the reality of that. If God gives you an extra $100 and your tithe is 10 and you're faithful in that, and then God gives you $500 and your tithe is 50, and God gives you $1,000 and your tithe is 100, you're still getting 90% to do the things that you want to by your decision and God's help in your life. You can give offerings to help missionaries. You can help some of our team go to Honduras or Chicago or UK. You can help Lottie Moon and Annie Armstrong finally get paid off. You know, you can give out of that 90% that you keep. And the more he increases, you still get 90% of it. And yet there are those who say, nah, my tithe would be too much, and I just can't give that much money. If my friend Lawrence Corley, that attorney from Birmingham, Alabama, was right, and each generation does one great thing for God, perhaps among the many good things that we do and we will do as a church, eliminating the church debt might be our one great thing. Let's do it by tithing faithfully, contributing cheerfully, not just for a month, but until the mountain is conquered. And it's ultimately not what we do, but what God does. Think with me for a moment. Who gives you the energy to work? Who gives you the strength to get up and make that money? Who gives you the brain power and the physical energy to do it? And if you're retired, who blessed you all those years that you were able to work and now you live off on 10 bucks a month? I know. I understand the struggles that are out there. But ultimately, it's not what we do. It's just an obedience. And we see what God does. Now, if we take 12 years to pay off the bank's demands, I am of the opinion that we will be able to sit back and say, well, we did it. We have paid off the mortgage. And in those years, the bank that holds that mortgage is going to make a bunch of money. But if we could do it quicker, say we did it in 5 years or 4 years, then we could sit back and say, holy cow, look what God did. Now, God is not sitting around in heaven hoping that he'll get some praises. God is holy, and guess what? He deserves praise and glory. That would be amazing, wouldn't it? All right, here we are at the end. I need you to grab those papers again, because I'm going to ask you to consider what you may be able to give in 2018, next year, toward reducing, eliminating the debt. Now, this request is for contributions. I'm challenging you to tithe, but if you give toward eliminating our debt, that needs to be above your tithes and your regular giving. Some of you will be ready to make a commitment today. But there'll be a few of us who may need to take some time to pray more, to talk with a spouse or family, to do some math, confirm some income. Maybe you'll need to mark out where it says monthly on that form and put in quarterly or bi-monthly. But you can make your commitment at any time during the month of November, even December if you need to, if it's necessary. But if you are ready today, I'm going to suggest that you make your commitment as an act of worship. And one of the ways that we can do that is to come forward to these steps and place your card on the step. Place it face down so nobody else is worried about seeing it. And I have an envelope that is right here, and they'll sign one person to just pick those all up and put them in a sealed envelope. If you cannot walk down here, consider giving it to somebody else to bring it for you. If you can't do that, just fold it and put it in the offering plate when it comes by. If you're not ready today, then I'm giving you full confidence from me and full permission. Go home, take a week, take a couple of weeks, pray about it, consider what you can give. It is not what we give at once, It's not that one-time gift that most of us can do. Most of us can do more over a period of time. What can you do in 2018? Whatever God leads you to do, I pray that you will be a part of this one great thing. I invite you to pray with me. Let's pray. Father, I know that in this congregation today that there are hearts that are super willing to give, but they don't see that they have any other resources from which to draw. Lord, if their heart is toward that, would you give them those resources so that they can give? Bless them so that they could return it to you. Lord, I know that there are some who look at what they give already and say, well, that's plenty, that's enough. I pray that you will help them to buy into the challenge of being a part of a generation that does one great thing. Yes, we have ministries that we accomplish and trips that we take and missions that we are engaged in, but what is the one great thing that this generation, from those in their 90s to those that are down in their teens that have income, what is it that we could do in our generation? And Father, I know that there are those who are just willing, biting at the bit, to give as much as they can to see this debt eliminated. Multiply their excitement and their commitment, I pray. Whatever you do today, Lord, in people's lives, we know that it's just a start. There will be some who will take some time and ask you for help and discuss it with people around them. But over this next month, would you bless us with the joy of being able to say, Lord, next year, with your help, I will do this. I will be able to give this amount to the best of my ability. I will try. Lord, I'm not a great persuader or a cheerleader. I have no power in that on my own. I just trust that if your people know, they will be faithful to ask you. And I pray that you'll help them have courage to commit. And on the other end, Lord, I look forward to the days when we can see the results of being faithful and what you will do to bless us. In the name of Jesus, we pray.